This evening we are up to the second chapter in the book of Nehemiah. And this portion is of utmost importance, for potentially the story of Nehemiah could stop right here and he not go on to achieve great things for God. So the pendulum could swing either way. So our text is going to be the first 8 verses of the second chapter, but I wish to read from verse 11 of chapter 1. So let's read from Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, and we'll read down to verse 8 of the second chapter. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servants and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? For this is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live for ever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah, and a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Amen. The title for the sermon this evening is Achieving Great Things for God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I do thank you for this wonderful night that you've given to us. I thank you, Father, for the privilege that I have to preach tonight. You know, it's humbling to think that you can use a weak and frail vessel like myself. Father, I do pray tonight that you would grant us understanding of the text before us and help us to apply where relevant within our lives. I ask this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Now, 4 months had now passed since Nehemiah had received the initial report of the ruin of the city and the people. And he had used this time to draw near to his God. He had prayed earnestly, fervently, and persistently. You know, a model for when we face uncertain times such as we have before us. Draw near to God and pray hard. You know, and these prayers that had been offered had not fallen on deaf ears, for God's perfect time had now arrived. And in this second chapter, we see the first stage of the answer. In order for Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem, you know, a commission from the king was required. This was necessary, for he would need leave from his position as cupbearer. It would grant protection from the journey from Shushan to Jerusalem, and it would give the authority to allow the rebuilding to commence and secure the required supplies. Now, this commission was a vital need, and yet it would be very difficult to obtain. We must remember from Ezra chapter 4 that it was this very king who had halted the work in Jerusalem. The letters had been sent to him by the oppressors, and he had sent letters forbidding any further construction work. No, it was he who had specifically forbidden the work that Nehemiah wanted to undertake. And hence it would require this leader to alter that which he had previously commanded. And this was not a common occurrence. No, hence this would be extremely difficult to obtain. But it was not too difficult for our God, for nothing is impossible with him. Now, and our God is in the business of supplying our needs. And at the perfect time, he brought the required circumstances for the request for this royal commission to be presented. And it is this that we will consider this evening. And I want to do this under two headings, they being the burden revealed and the bold response. So firstly, let's consider the burden revealed. And this is found in the first three verses. Now, the day had finally arrived. Nehemiah had asked his God for an opportunity to present his burden to the king. And as he was going about his daily tasks as the king's cupbearer, which was a significant and important position, with his chief duty being choosing wine and demonstrating that it had not been poisoned. Now, hence, this man was trusted greatly by the king. He had constant contact with the ruler and often possessed much influence. And it was as he diligently fulfilled his daily duties that God granted his request for the opportunity to present his burden. Now, according to our text, this all came to pass in the month Nisan, which is equivalent to our March, April. And since there's no mention of a day, most scholars believe this means it was the first day of the month, in the 20th year of the king, making this 445 or 444 BC. Now, the mentioning of this date is most significant prophetically, for this gives the date of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which is the beginning of the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, as recorded in Daniel chapter 9. And there are some fascinating calculations that show how this prophecy is fulfilled extremely precisely. But unfortunately, we'll have to leave that topic for another time. But what is interesting is that 4 months has passed, and it's now that Nehemiah approaches the king. Now, why not before? Now, surely there would have been other opportunities. But the language in verse 1 seems to signify that a particular banquet is occurring. But there was wine before the king, and Nehemiah brought it to him and gave it to him. So this was not just a standard meal, but rather a banquet of some sort. And this has led some scholars to think that the king had been away for some time and that this was a returning feast. And hence, this was the first time that Nehemiah had been able to come before the king since he'd been made aware of the predicaments in Jerusalem. Now, another fascinating view is that certain historians who speak of a Persian custom where the king would show great generosity, particularly towards his staff at a certain feast once a year. And although the scriptures don't state this, it would make sense that this particular feast would be chosen. And it does seem in verse 11, when Nehemiah is making his request, that he's waiting for a particular moment. Now, whether this feast was for the return of the king, whether it was this particular feast I just mentioned or something completely different, we cannot be dogmatic. Now, what we do know is that Nehemiah did something that he had never done before, and that was he was sad. He was depressed in the presence of the king. Now to you and I, that means very little. Now, we can all feel sad and down at work. You know, it happens, particularly on a Monday morning. But what we must understand is that Persian palace etiquette required all servants to look happy and be joyful in the presence of the king. The king reasoned that even if one was suffering from extreme grief, coming before his presence should make them cheerful, since he was such a wonderful person. And hence, in light of this, sadness was thought to be a reflection against the king. Failure to be happy was considered as treason, and one could be put to death if the king sensed you were unhappy. And this is why this is a big deal. One can almost imagine the sinking feeling inside the stomach of Nehemiah. The sudden dryness in his throat as the king notices and confronts his sadness. You can picture his powerful, piercing eyes staring straight at Nehemiah. And he asks him, "Why are you so sad? Why are you so sad considering you are not sick? Why is there such sorrow in your hearts?" Verse 2. This is really surprising discernment from the king to identify this as a real burden. But he was correct. And Nehemiah had a heavy heart. Even though 4 months had passed, the burden had not. And my friend, there's a lesson there for you and me. For how often we can be challenged, we can be burdened about this or that, but we quickly ignore or neglect that burden. But this was not the case for Nehemiah. Much time had passed, but the burden had not evaporated. If anything, it had increased, and now it showed. Such was the weight on his heart that it was revealed in his countenance. Whether there were tears, red eyes from crying, or it was obvious in his face or his demeanor, we don't know. But we do know that the king identified it. It was recognizable, and this reminds us that what is in our heart will eventually reveal itself, whether positive or negative, righteous or unrighteous, spiritual or carnal. Picture the scene before us. It's time to use your imagination. There is this great banquet. The food and the wine are flowing. The music is playing. The mood is jovial. And then it seems as though the whole party stops. There is this silence as the king confronts Nehemiah. And he questions the man about his burden. Can you sense the tension? What would happen? How would the king respond? The text is clear how Nehemiah felt. He was sore afraid. He was petrified. He had most probably witnessed the fate of other servants who had appeared before the ruler sad. He knew that the reason for his sadness was caused by the king. And he also knew that the moment had now arrived. He had prayed for an opportunity to express his burden, and he now had his chance. This was the moment of truth, much like when Esther came before Xerxes. And this all explains the great trepidation. What would happen? Would he take his chance? Was he prepared to give an answer? Would the king allow it, or would the king remove his head? Well, praise God, the king spared his head, at least at this point. And Nehemiah took his chance. He unloads his burden in verse 3. And he does this tactfully and respectfully. He begins by affirming his loyalty to the king. He says, "Let the king live forever." This was a cliche remark. Perhaps it was the cupbearer's motto. but it showed that he was devoted to the king. And he then follows this by posing a question, one that was designed to trigger sympathy. The Persian kings, like the Jews, had great respect for the tomb and regarded its violation with horror. And they also held their cities in high esteem. And in hearing this description about Nehemiah's city and his ancestors, he would immediately understand this was a disgraceful state of affairs and would immediately sympathize with Nehemiah's concern for the dignity, the safety, and the well-being of his people. What is most admirable and what I think is, you know, worth modeling about Nehemiah's respectful and honest description of his burden is that despite his great fear, he still tells the king his burden. How easy it would have been for him to chicken out or to conjure up some lame excuse to save his bacon. But no, this man does not allow the fear of men to take grip. He had prayed for this opportunity. God had given it to him and he took it with both hands. And there is a definite lesson for we as believers when it comes to sharing the gospel. Now, we can be burdened. We can even pray for opportunities, but then the fear of men grips us and we chicken out. We don't say what we should have. And may we be more like Nehemiah and take the chances that God gives us to speak a word for Christ. Now, having shared his burden, the tension in the room must have still been intense. How would the king respond to this burden being revealed? And this leads us to the second point, the bold request. And this is seen from verse 4 down to verse 8. Now, there is a real change in the demeanor of Nehemiah in this second part of the text. There is no longer fear, but rather boldness. And this is found because from the king's response, he can see that God is beginning to answer his prayers. Now, Artaxerxes doesn't call for an execution, but rather he says in verse 4, "For what dost thou make request?" Or to put it another way, what do you want to do about the predicament your people find themselves in? Now, and I wonder how many were shocked when they heard this response. Now, imagine the relief that Nehemiah must have felt. Now, what an amazing invitation this is. The most powerful man on the planet asking Nehemiah, what do you want to do? And how easy it would have been for him to think, thank you, Lord, and just start rattling off, I want this and this and this, I want to do this and that. Reveal all of his demands. But look at what Nehemiah did. When faced with this most generous invitation, the end of verse 4, I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, this says much about the character of the man. He was a man of prayer. He was utterly reliant upon his God. He knew he needed his help, and this situation was no different. And when hence he offers a silent prayer, it seems highly unlikely that he bowed his knees and cried out to his God, but rather prayed a quick and short prayer. And this particular type of prayer was effective because of the time that he had spent in prayer previously. Now, one cannot expect to spend no time in prayer whatsoever and just pray these short prayers when we want something. But this does teach us that there are many different ways to pray. It doesn't have to be long and loud. It can be short and silent. We can pray anywhere at any time, and hence we ought to do it more. In commenting on this text, one author said, "We will always do better supplicating men if we have first supplicated God. When that is evident in the case before us. When Nehemiah continues to address the king respectfully, and he includes the king in this request. He asks him to share his concern for Jerusalem and to become a partner in getting the city and the people back where they should be. And he invites him to make the decision. Now, and in echoes of Isaiah chapter 6, he asks that he be sent to Judah. That he be the chief foreman in the rebuilding. Now, and here we see the vision of the man. He wanted to rebuild the city. This leader had a vision very important for all leaders. And you know, this man, he wanted to be a part of it. He wanted to be the man that God would send. Here am I, Lord, send me back to Jerusalem. You know, he actually wanted to do something about the great burden in his life. And beloved, this is the attitude that God expects from all of his children. Here am I, send me. A willingness to forsake all and follow Christ. Whether it is to go or to give or to help or to serve, whatever it may be, being willing to do just like Nehemiah. Now, in verse 6, just before the king gives his response, we are given some information that's very easy just to read over. But it is very significant. In the brackets in verse 6, it says the queen was sitting by him. She was present. And this was unusual, for normally the queen was not at these banquets. And this is significant, for the king was often far more kind, compassionate, and gracious when she was present. And the inclusion within the text makes it seem as though she had some influence. Now, all of this confirming the providence and the timing of God. And Nehemiah had waited 4 months, but thankfully he waited. For God's timing was perfect, as it always is. And hence we too would do well to learn to wait. You know, don't rush ahead and try and do things in our time, our way, but be still and wait on God. You know, thankfully Nehemiah did this. Now, following his bold request, the king responds to Nehemiah, and he doesn't begrudgingly allow him to return, but he willingly and happily allows it. In fact, he's all for it. Now, all that he asks is for a time frame. How long will we be gone for? And this makes much sense, for Nehemiah was a valued member of his staff. Now, but this allowing and encouraging his cupbearer to return has caused many to question as to why he would allow this. And many critical scholars say this must be an error within the Word of God. Why would he sacrifice a valued servant to undertake this particular task? You know, the answer to that's found in Proverbs 21, verse 12, which says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." That's why he allowed it. You know, God's sovereign. But it's also interesting that there had been much revolt in Syria. Artaxerxes had to deal with this with great force just 2 years previously. And the man who had caused all the problems for political reasons was retained in office despite the king not trusting him. And hence it suited Artaxerxes' purposes to have someone with Nehemiah's loyalty and trustworthiness in Jerusalem, for it was between Syria and Egypt, hence making allegiances between the two far more difficult, and making the chances of them joining forces and endeavouring to conquer the Persians far more unlikely. So even without the sovereignty of God, there is a legitimate historical reason for the king allowing his cupbearer to leave. Now, what becomes very evident from the response of Nehemiah, this is seen in verses 7 and verse 8, is the fact that he was prepared. Now, he had done much planning over the 4-month waiting period. Now, this was not just a time of praying, but rather research and preparation. He knew that the journey would be difficult, that it would be dangerous, that there would be much opposition. And hence, in verse 7, he requests for accompanying letters to ensure the safe arrival of he and they who would go with him. Now, he also knew that much timber would be required in the rebuilding process. And hence, in verse 8, he requires access to the king's forest. Notice that he also identifies the name of the keeper of the forest, Asaph. And this further highlights that he had done his homework. This man exemplifies quality leadership. He prayed, he planned, and submitted to God's providence. Now, the king, in hearing all of these requests, willingly accepts. And the journey could now be undertaken with the king's approval and assistance. Now, God was using this pagan king to accomplish his purposes. And this is how the sovereignty of God often works. He can use pagan rulers and wicked circumstances to accomplish his plans. And we would all do well to remember this in the wicked times that we live. Now, despite the wickedness around us, my friend, our God is still sovereign. Our God is still on the throne, and we can take great comfort in that. When often he uses wicked people and wicked circumstances to accomplish his plans, just like the returning to rebuild Jerusalem. And we will turn our attention to the returning trip next week. But for this evening, I wish to close with 3 thoughts of application. So number 1, the peril of the pendulum. Now, one of the reasons that Nehemiah was used by God to achieve great things was he kept the balance between praying and doing. Now, on the one hand, he knew the absolute importance of prayer and that it was required to achieve anything for God. He was completely and utterly dependent on his Lord. And yet, on the other hand, he realized that he had to do something. Now, Jerusalem was not going to fix itself. Why not he be the man? And the secret to his success was that he did not allow the pendulum to swing too much one way. He did not allow it to swing too much towards the side where he did absolutely everything, that he was self-dependent and didn't worry about prayer. Likewise, he didn't want it to go too much the other way, where it was all prayer, but there was no doing. And we all tend to swing one way or the other. Now, some will be the one who is happy to pray about souls getting saved but will never share the gospel, whereas others will want to do this and that but will never pause to pray and ask for help, direction, and wisdom. And neither method will work. Now, we as individuals and we as a corporate body will accomplish very little if we allow the pendulum to swing too much either way. Now, we need to pray. Our church needs to be saturated in prayer, but we also need to do. William Carey said, "Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God." And this encapsulates the right balance. And it's evident that Nehemiah possessed this, and we too must possess this in order to accomplish great things for God. And number 2, it's important to glorify God. You know, another key to Nehemiah being used mightily by God was that he gave the glory where and to whom it was due. He did not try and take the glory that did not belong to him. Notice at the end of verse 8, the last phrase, he accredits everything that happened to the good hand of God that had been upon him. And Nehemiah acknowledged and gave glory to God where it was due. He realized without God that none of this would happen, and hence he was worthy of praise. And my friend, this is something that we would do well to be in the regular habit of, giving the glory to God. And yet how often we are nonchalant in this area. Now, God works in a ministry in our church, souls get saved, there is some growth, or he does something in our lives, and we fail to give him the credit that we ought to, and can often be guilty of taking the credits for ourselves. And we must not be glory thieves, but rather give all the praise, thanks, and glory to God, both as a church and as individuals, for it's God's good hand that is upon us. And thirdly and finally, the privilege of prayer. Now, aren't you glad that our king is not like Artaxerxes? That coming before the throne of our king is not like coming before the throne of the Persian king? One would always come before the Persian throne in fear and trepidation, knowing that a slip-up could cost them their life. And yet we can come before the throne of heaven boldly and confidently. When Nehemiah had to wait for the perfect time to bring his burden before the king and wasn't sure how the king would respond, but we can bring our burdens to our king and know that he will take care of them. Artaxerxes may have seen the sorrow on Nehemiah's face, but our king sees our hearts and not only knows our sorrows, but also feels them with us. No one was never sure of the mood of the Persian king, and this would have a great effect as to how one would be received, but we can always be sure of a loving welcome as we approach the heavenly throne of grace. Beloved, we serve the King of Kings. His name is Jesus Christ. And because of him, we can come boldly and confidently and offer our prayers and petitions before the throne of grace, knowing that we will receive a loving welcome. Now, what a precious privilege it is to be able to approach the heavenly throne. And may it be a privilege that we make the most of. Amen.